Second Kings, chapter 3. Second Kings, chapter 3. We're in the life of Elisha. Elijah, having passed off the scene, taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, Elisha having his mantle fall upon him. If you were with us last week, Elisha came back from Elijah being taken up. The sons of the prophets didn't believe him, wanted to go look for themselves, and they looked for 3 days and found nothing. And then towards the end of chapter 2, it says, "And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria." So he's in Samaria. We come to chapter 3, and it says this: "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And again, just as a reminder, Israel, the nation of Israel, split at this point. You have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel, one bad king after another. Judah has a couple good kings interspersed, I guess. Jehoshaphat is one of those, a good king. He's in the south. We see this guy Jehoram coming to power in the north. Ahab was his dad. When Ahab died, his brother Ahaziah took over, and he was only king for a short while, fell through lattice last week, and Elisha came and let him know that you're done for. He died. So now we have his brother, because apparently he didn't have any sons. His brother Jehoram takes over, and he begins to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom." He wasn't as bad as mom and dad, because Ahab was the worst. Jezebel's still alive at this point. She's not dead yet. But he's still around. He apparently got rid of the big statue of Baal. But Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, remember, had taken and made two golden calves, put one in the north in Dan, put one in the south. And he told everyone, "You don't have to go all the way down to Judah to Jerusalem to worship. You can just worship God here at this cow. See, this is your God. This is the Lord, these cows." And apparently Jehoram was all about the calf worship. He's not as bad as mom and dad. That's, I guess, something on his behalf. But it's important to remember that less bad does not necessarily equal good. Just because you're better than the person next to you does not make you good. That's why Jesus Christ is our standard. We don't measure ourselves against other people. So he was still involved in calf worship. It says, "And Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep master." I am the sheep master. What a title. I am sheep master. "And he rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool." They were under subjection of Israel, and as a result of what David had done. So every year their taxes were to pay 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with wool. It's a lot of sheep, 100,000. It's a lot of wool. And the king of Moab got kind of tired of that. It says, "But when it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." Figured this is a good opportunity. Dad dies in battle. Brother dies because he's weak. Maybe this guy's going to be weak too. I'm going to rebel because I'm really tired of paying all these sheep. So Misha, the king of Moab, refuses to pay tribute anymore. And it says, "And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time, and he numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art. My people is thy people, and my horses is thy horses." Jehoshaphat was a good king. We've read before what his epitaph was, how he departed not from the Lord. We've told that he lived a good life. But he has one failing in that he just hooks up with anybody. I mean, he already got in a league with Ahab when he shouldn't have. And you remember they go out to battle, and it was Ahab, and it was Jehoshaphat. And the enemies, it was Syria, wanted to kill Ahab. So Ahab disguised himself like any other soldier, and he allowed Jehoshaphat to stay dressed as the king. And the enemy told their soldiers, I don't care about anybody else, find the king and kill him. So Jehoshaphat gets on the battlefield after making a league with people he shouldn't, and everybody's gunning for him. And it says, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord rescues him, and then it just so happens Ahab gets taken in battle. But the Lord had to intervene because he had put himself in a relationship with somebody who was outside of God's will, and it almost killed him. So here he is now with this guy's son, Jehoram, and he sends to Jehoshaphat and saying, hey, Moab's rebelled against me. Will you go with me? And he said the wrong thing. I will go up. I am as thou art. Well, no, Jehoshaphat, you're not. You said the exact same thing to his dad, and that was wrong then. You're not like he is. Your people are not like his people. They're in idolatry. They are outside of the will of God. And I think it's important for us to remember, God has said, be holy, come out from among them, be separate. And there are a lot of people who are clamoring for unity. And unity is a good thing, but it's got to be unity around truth. It's got to be your unity around purity. You can't have unity at the expense of truth. It's interesting, even in getting ready for this whole, the whole baccalaureate thing that I'm going to be speaking at. This one is different than the other one that I was at in that they pick and choose who gets invited to it because the churches are actually putting it on. The school is not. They're just allowing us to have it there. They're allowed to decide who to invite and who not to invite. And because you can't partner with somebody who is not like-minded. Like Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And for you and I mean, we want to reach out to the lost. We need to be among them. I mean, Jesus ate with tax collectors. He ate with prostitutes. He ate with everybody. And he was continually reviled because of that. The religious leaders couldn't stand him because he was always reaching out to them. But he was always reaching out to them in the sense of, you know, go and sin no more. He wasn't partaking of their sins. He wasn't making in a league with those people who were outside of God's will. And this guy, Jehoram, has clearly gone after something outside of God's will, idolatry. And Jehoshaphat makes a mistake of hooking up with him. It says in verse 8, and he said, well, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. Now, where they are, and if you have a map in your Bible, or if you remember enough of geography, which I don't, to picture it in your mind, you've got, in Israel, you've got kind of the Dead Sea down there. And on one hand is Samaria, kind of to the left. And what they decide to do is they're going to go down through around the bottom of the Dead Sea, through Edom, up to Moab, which is on the right-hand side. So they're going to take this journey through the wilderness of Edom. And remember, in Israel, a wilderness is not a jungle, it's a desert. They decide to go around the bottom of the Dead Sea by Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, they picked up the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass, means they drew a course, of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. They bring animals along. You got to, you know, there's no MREs, no meals ready to eat back in the Israeli army. So you got to bring food. You bring all your army. You got to bring some animals, oxen. So they're walking through the desert, and lo and behold, there's no water. Seems like a pretty good exercise in poor military planning to me, to go on a journey for 7 days through a desert with no water and thinking, well, we'll just make do. Well, you don't just make do in the desert because there's no water. And I, you know, is there a spiritual point in there that when you are in a league with people you shouldn't be, you're going to be dry? Yeah, I think there probably is. No water. And look what happens. There's two different reactions to that. The king of Israel, this would be Jehoram, said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them under the hand of Moab. Here is Jehoram. He's into idolatry. He's into calf worship. As soon as things get bad, what does he do? Well, God's doing this. This is the hand of the Lord. And he uses capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, Jehovah, the name of God, the Lord of Israel. And he says, alas, it's the Lord. He's brought us out here basically to die. This is the Lord's thing that we're... The Lord didn't ask you to go to battle. The Lord didn't tell you to go through Edom. But now all of a sudden it's the Lord's fault that you've foolishly gone through a dry place and apart from him, and now you're suffering thirst and dryness, and you're blaming it on God. And it's funny because that's one of two reactions. That's the reaction of the ungodly will always be that way. I remember when we were going through Revelation, coming to Revelation chapter 16, and it's in the middle of the vial judgments, and they're pouring out these vials, the angels are, and they get around to the fourth vial, and the sun gets hot, and it's scorched to the point where it's scorching men, and it says that they're cursing against God. Well, it says this in verse 9 of Revelation 16, the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, which hath poured over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And then the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. And it's funny how people will get into a bind because they make a stupid choice. They make something out of the will of God. And what do? They curse God. Like, I've been drinking all my life. Now I get cirrhosis of the liver. It's God's fault. He's out to get me. Well, no, it's maybe just the consequences of your sin. And Jehoram, he immediately slanders the Lord and says, this is the Lord's doing. He's brought us out here to deliver us into Moab to kill all three of us. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, shows the reaction of a godly guy. When a godly guy puts himself in a position he shouldn't be in, and then he starts feeling the thirst or the dryness or the pain or the consequences of what he's done, he turns back to the Lord. Look what he says. Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Well, isn't there somebody we can ask? I mean, maybe we should go to the Lord. Of course, if you had gone to the Lord in the first place, he probably would have told you to just stay away from this dude because he's bad news. But at least now that he's in the midst of it, the pain is driving him to seek God. And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And I find this interesting because I read the last two chapters, the last two verses of chapter 2 for this reason, because it said that when Elisha was done doing what he was doing, he went to Mount Carmel, and then he goes to, was it Samaria that it said? Yeah, return to Samaria. Now they're all the way down the bottom of the Dead Sea. They're at least 30, 35 miles away from where Elisha was. They're with the army. They're trekking through the desert. And all of a sudden, because of the pain of their surroundings, Jehoshaphat says, we need to call out and inquire of the Lord. Oh, look, Elisha just happens to be here. I mean, he just happens to be in the right place at the right time so that when he is seeking the Lord, there's a guy that I can go and inquire of. And I think the Lord does that frequently. He will take you and I, and he will put us in just the right place at the right time. You ever been in that place where you come across somebody at just the right moment when they're calling out to God? Like Philip, when he was pressed on the Holy Spirit to go out, and lo and behold, there goes the Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot at just the right moment to hear him reading just the right place in Isaiah, and he's saying, well, how can I understand what he's saying if nobody explains it to me? And Philip's right there. Sometimes the Lord will say, hey, why don't you just go into Walmart today? Yeah, but I don't need anything. Well, just go into Walmart. And so you walk into Walmart, and lo and behold, there's somebody that you haven't seen in a while that just needs to run into somebody. I try, when I'm in my more spiritual moments, to pray before I hit the grocery store, before I hit the post office, before I hit the town office. But I made all of those places today. And it's amazing when you do that, how many people you run into that are just there to talk to, just so happen to run into. Well, here's Elisha, just so happens to be where Jehoshaphat, a godly guy, is. I like his description. Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. He was known for being the guy who washed Elijah's hands. His service for 6-10 years was just waiting hand and foot on Elijah to minister to him as he was a prophet of God. And he was faithful in that. And because of that faithfulness, he ends up with a double portion of Elijah's spirit on him. And I think, you know, if we are faithful in little things, God will trust us with bigger things. That's kind of the way it works. And sometimes you're like, well, God, why aren't you working in my life? I want to do things for you. Well, have you done the little thing he's told you to do? Have you taken out the trash at church? Have you, you know, visited the one person he's given you to visit? Because we have a tendency, I know I do, and it's in meeting with the area clergy, I had the opportunity to go tour the new building over at Community Evangel Temple and spend time hanging out with the pastor. And they're a lot bigger than we are. They are, you know, and I walk around like, oh, that's all nice. You know, I mean, we got carpet now. That's pretty cool. Building's still pretty rough, but it's better than it was. I mean, at least we're not, you know, heating it with a big diesel salamander heater like before. You remember that? We'd come in here and the tarp was hanging because there was no back wall. And okay, we're ready to sing. Shut off the thing. And then that diesel puff would just go and blow diesel fumes through here, and then we'd sing, and then it'd get to be about 40 degrees, and then while we were shaking hands, we turn that back on. Well, you see that, and you know, you can look and see how many people are going to a place and say, oh, the Lord must really be blessing them. You know, we can look at some of the big Calvaries. I mean, I'm getting ready, probably in another month, I get a chance to go to the Senior Pastors Conference, and I'm going to get to hit a couple out in California. I'm going to go to Costa Mesa. Maybe do Vista, you know. And you go to a church that's got 5,000, 7,000, 10,000 people going there. And you think, oh, wow, they're really, you know, the Lord's really doing something. But in God's economy, you're not rewarded for your results. You're rewarded for how faithful you are with what it is you're called to do. And I think we're all going to be surprised when we get to heaven and see the rewards that are handed out and realize that there's probably, my guess is if I had to pick who's going to be at the head of the line, there's probably going to be a lot of gray-headed grandmas at the beginning of the line who have been faithfully praying for their stupid grandkids for 30 years nonstop, waiting for them to get saved. There's going to be a lot of Sunday school teachers. There's going to be a lot of, you know, church janitors. There's going to be a lot of praying co-workers that have been more faithful what they've been called to do than maybe a guy who's got a church of 10 or 15,000 has been in his ministry. Elisha was very faithful in serving Elijah, and the Lord has blessed him. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. Here he is, king, down in Judah. Elisha is a prophet up in Israel, and Jehoshaphat knows Elisha's name, and he knows, oh, the Lord's with that dude. I've heard about him. He's one to go to. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, I like this, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and the prophets of thy mother. I got nothing to do with you. Jehoram shows up, and Elisha takes one look at him and says, why are you coming to me? Why don't you go to your mother and your daddy's Baal prophets? I got nothing to do with you. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them under the hand of Moab. Elisha's not particularly impressed by that. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. No, not so much really. In fact, if he wasn't here, I wouldn't be giving you the time of day. As far as I'm concerned, you could stay out here and eat sand. All right, I got nothing to do with you. The only reason why I'm here is because that guy loves the Lord. And you need to know that. And I like a guy who doesn't pull punches. He sounds a lot like Elijah. And you can think, well, that's really mean-spirited. I mean, here's his big chance, and here he is being all mean to Jehoram. But Jesus never spent a whole lot of time on people who didn't want to hear. You ever notice that? I mean, Matthew chapter 7, the chapter that, you know, people who are blowing it, was it the first verse in every backslider's Bible, judge not lest you be judged, you know, that one that everybody quotes. But if you continue reading that section, you come down to verse 6, and right after he says, judge not lest you be judged, he says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And, you know, he says, look, you don't be judging people, but on the other hand, you need to at least understand who's a pig and who is a dog, because if you try to give something great to a pig, they're just going to trot on it. If you try to feed a dog has one thing in mind, and that's to bite you. And, you know, Jesus played that out when he went to Herod. He was sent to Herod during his trial, and Herod said he'd been looking to see Jesus for a long time because he was hoping to see a miracle. And he asked all the stuff of Jesus, and Jesus never opened his mouth, never said a word. And there are some people that don't want to know. You know that. There are some people who are not looking for an answer. They're only looking for an argument. And those people are a waste of time. They don't want to know. Jehoram doesn't want to know. He's already got it fixed in his mind that the Lord is the cause of all of his problems. That's why he's blaming this on him. But it's also interesting that he gets to be part of the answer and part of the blessing because of his association with Jehoshaphat. Because the Lord does take note of Jehoshaphat. And he does to go down there to have him rescued, even though he's hanging out with the dude he shouldn't be. And so after he says, look, if it wasn't for the fact that he was here, I wouldn't even see you. He says, now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Because Elisha's kind of, look, he knew all the stories of Elijah with Ahab and Jezebel and all of that. He knew how messed up this guy was. I don't know about you, but there's sometimes when you have to deal with people like that who are very anti-God or very problematic, it just bugs you. You get bugged? I get bugged sometimes. You know, one of the pieces of advice Ken gave me a long time ago that I have held on to is when you're getting ready to do church, he said, I never counsel anybody right before I get ready to teach. Because what happens is they're going to get me ugly, and then I'm going to stand up there and I'm going to beat everybody else on behalf of the one that just ticked me off. He says, so I always push that off till afterwards. Don't do it right before you teach, because you'll end up taking it out. And here is Elisha. He's obviously annoyed that Jehoram is there. And so they go to him looking to hear from the Lord, and he says, you know what? Is there a musician? I got to have a musician, all right? Because I just got to calm down a little bit. I can't hear from the Lord because I am so stinking angry at that guy who's leading a whole nation astray. I can't receive from the Lord. He's put me in a place. I need to just come. Can I have some music? And look, in Psalm 22, verse 3, Lord inhabits the praises of Israel. We went over Psalm 28 last Sunday night, where David says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. How David had songs that were his songs, that he had obviously written a lot of them, but that were part of his heart, and they would remind him of God's faithfulness. He had songs telling his soul to smarten up and snap out of it. He had songs crying out to the Lord for help. He had songs praising God for what he'd done, and I think Elisha just needs to calm down a little bit. Music has a way of moving you. You ever notice that? There are some songs that just move you. There are some little riffs, I had fun with my son the other night because he's into the piano and he wants to play the guitar. He's been messing with that some, and now for some reason he got fascinated with the bass the other night. And so I was finding songs that had strong bass lines in them. And of course, there's all this old music that I had growing up, you know, some stuff from the 50s and 60s and stuff from the 70s and 80s when it was all funky and people were wearing bad hair and bell bottoms. And there are some of those songs that you just hear like two notes and immediately there you are. You're just transported. You know, I can hear I'm All Out of Love, I'm So Lost Without You, and I'm back in Mount Jefferson Junior High Gym. There I am, because that's when I heard it first time. You know, the disco ball was going around in the cheesy gym, and it just takes you there, and you're back in that place again. Or I can hear, you know, the Colin Ray song that my wife and I used to listen to back when we first met, and how that's kind of our song, and it'll take me back to places. And music has a way of doing that. Well, if you surround yourself with the music of the Lord, it has a way of bringing you into his presence. And I think, you know, that's why we're told, Colossians chapter 3, after he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I think Elisha needed a little bit of grace to be able to hear from God, to just get Jehoram out of his mind. So he says, hey, you got a minstrel, you got anybody you can play? And some dude shows up, and I'm sure he says, play me a temple song. Play me a song of Israel, of Jerusalem. And when the minstrel played, it says, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. Let me read it all. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. You shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all the wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. The Lord said to Elisha, tell him this, I want you to dig a bunch of ditches. Now, they're out in the middle of the desert where there is no water. It's not like you dig down a few feet and you hit water and it just bubbles. That's not what he's saying. In that part of the land, when you would have a storm somewhere else, because it was dry and it was hard, you'd get flash floods and the water would just rush through there. It wouldn't even necessarily rain where you are, but if you're downhill from where it does, you would get a gush of water as all of that ran along, and then it would just pass its way by. And Elisha, through the Lord, says, there's one coming, and I want you to dig some ditches. You're not going to see the wind. You're not going to hear the rain. You're not going to see the evidences of a storm. But the valley is going to be filled with water that you may drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. And what he tells them is, look, I'm going to provide for your needs. It's going to happen soon. You need to prepare. Now, he says to a bunch of hot, tired, thirsty guys who are out in the middle of the desert, you're thirsty, dig a ditch, and I'm going to fill it. That's the last thing a hot and tired and thirsty person wants to do, is dig a ditch. When you're feeling dry, you just want to drink. You don't want to have to work to drink. You just want to drink. And yet the Lord says, I want you to prepare. And the interesting thing about this miracle, because it's going to happen, they only received as much as their faith allowed them to receive. Because if you went out, and you can go out when the Lord tells you to do something, and you can do it half-heartedly or not at all. You can go for it all the way. The Lord says, dig a ditch. He's going to fill it with water. Yeah, all right. Okay. Well, close enough. All right, let's see that. Sean, I don't see any water down there. It's still dry. If you didn't listen to him at all, you'd have seen the water come, and you'd have watched the water go, and you'd have had absolutely nothing. If you believe God a little bit, and you digged a little ditch, you'd get a little bit of water. And then you'd be looking at everybody else who had a deep ditch, and you'd be thinking, man, I wish I would have listened, or man, can I have some of yours, because I don't. But if you actually trusted what God was going to say, and you went out and prepared, like, yes, he is going to do what he said he was going to do, you dig a ditch. As much as you dig, he will fill. I think the same is true for us. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says this, be not deceived, God's not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we take that as a bad thing sometimes, and it is a bad thing depending on what you're sowing. He says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We live in a country of the drive-through, the microwave dinner, lighting that comes on instantly, hot water that's hot as soon as you turn on the tap, as close to instant travel as we can get. You can fly to the other side of the country, the other side of the world in a few hours. We don't like to wait for anything. I don't like to wait for anything. Nobody likes to save anymore. You ever notice how that's a lost art? We don't need to save. We have credit cards. We can just buy it now and pay forever. It's a weird way how that works, but you can just get a loan. But in God's economy, you sow, and you work, and you plant, and you water, and then at the right time, in the due season, you reap, if you don't faint. And here they're told, dig, and your thirst will be quenched. And so they dug. And it says, it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was being offered. Again, God's timing is all around the sacrifice of his son, ultimately, but that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. They were given, it's funny because when you look at the rest of it, not only did the water come, but they were also told, yeah, you're going to win this battle. They were given more than they ultimately needed. They were looking to have their immediate need met of thirst, and God says, well, that's no big deal. I'll take care of that. But not only that, I'm going to provide by having you guys win the battle. Now, if they didn't dig the ditches and they didn't get any of the water, they'd have died of thirst and they wouldn't have won the battle. But in being faithful in the small thing that God told them to do, they were provided for on both ends of the scale. And in fact, he even uses this as part of their victory. Look, it says, and when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to the fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and when the sun shone upon the water, because here's this desert, it's supposed to be dry. They don't know that the Israelites dug ditches and caught all that water when it ran by. They wake up early, and it says, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. They're in the land of Edom. Edom means red, whether it's red soil or whatnot, or whether it was just the angle of the light hitting that water. But they look out there, and it looks like there's pools of blood all over the ground. And of course, they think that what's happened to Israel is what happens in a lot of battles when you have multiple kingdoms involved, is they get ugly, they get in a fight, and then they kill each other. And so they look out and they see all this red. I think it's blood. And they say in verse 23, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil." So they figure, hey, it's all done. There's just nothing but dead people down there. Let's just go rob the bodies. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their country. And they beat down the cities and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and they felled all the good trees. Only in Kir Hareseth, yeah, that's horrible. Kir Hareseth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. So they come to one city, that's the only one they don't rip down. And they have their slingers stand outside, you know, and that slings, you remember David, and just start hucking rocks up over the side, all around, you know. So it's just raining stones inside of that city. It's miserable. And they're not throwing little pebbles. They're throwing rocks big enough to kill you if they hit you in the head. And they just got slingers outside throwing rocks. They've got it surrounded. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through, even to the king of Edom, but they could not. They decided, we got to get out of here. So the king of Moab in the city grabs 700 guys, and they aim for the king of Edom, figuring that's the weakest point in the line, but they can't break out. So look what he does. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead, and he offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. The Moabites serve the god Chemosh in the way that you also known as Molech. And the way that you worship Molech or Chemosh was that you sacrificed your children to him. They'd take their babies. They'd have a bronze statue of Molech, and they'd heat it up in the fire, build a fire under it till his arms were red hot, and then they'd take their babies and they'd lay them in the arms of Molech and see them scream as they die. Well, this guy figures it must be Chemosh that is upset at him. That's why he's losing to the Israelites. So he takes his oldest son, an adult that should have reigned in his stead, and he offered him for a burnt offering on the wall right in front of everyone. He cuts up his son and he puts him on and he burns him to his God. It says, and there was great indignation against Israel. And there's some question as to whether that means the Israelites were so disgusted and grossed out and realized that these guys were so far gone that they just didn't want to fight him anymore because of that. Or it is perhaps that the people inside put up such a fight when they saw the king willing to kill his own son. But either way, Israel leaves and they go back. And the interesting thing is in 1868, archaeologists came across the Moabite stone in which Misha, the king of Moab, records this event. Of course, he records of Chemosh giving him the victory. But it is kind of interesting that this really happened, even down to the offering of his son. Archaeology uncovering the proof. Now I want to read a couple verses of the next chapter because it ties in. It says, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." In Israel, there was no bankruptcy. If you went far enough into debt that you couldn't pay, then you did pay. You became the payment, and you would be an indentured servant, a bondman, bond slave, and you would work off what you owed. There were limits to that. Only supposed to be for 7 years at most. But this lady, her husband was one of the sons of the prophets. Remember, Elijah had started those schools of prophets in various cities, and her husband was one of them, and apparently he died. She's still young, got younger kids, has nothing. And she says, "We're in debt, and the creditors come to take my kids." And Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" And she said, "Thy handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." All she's got is a little thing of oil. A lot of people feel it's just a little vial of anointing oil. That's it. That's all she had left, was just a little cruse of oil. Then he said, "Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." So she went from him, She shut the door upon her and upon her sons, and brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There's not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live, thou and thy children, of the rest. Very similar to the other miracle with the soldiers who were thirsty. Here's this woman, she has nothing but a little cruse of oil. Elisha says, Well, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go out and borrow as many empty pots as you possibly can. Ask all your neighbors, get as many as you can. Don't get a few, get a lot. And he didn't just provide for her as she stood back and did nothing. She had to be involved. In fact, she had to do kind of an uncomfortable thing, which was to go out and borrow all of these vessels from her neighbors. But in doing that, he got her involved. I mean, you know, you can say that you have faith. A lot of people talk about how much faith they have in God. But your faith is really only measured by what you do. Because without action, faith is nothing. That's why James says faith without works is dead. By having her be part of this, her faith is the measure of how much she's blessed, just like with the other one. She had to go out and she had to get the vessels. And there were some, you know, she needed to have clean vessels, she needed to have empty vessels. He didn't say go get all the dirty pots you could. He didn't say go get borrow full vessels of oil from other people so that you can live off of what you've borrowed. She has to go find clean, empty ones. She's got to gather them. She's got to assemble them and put them all in order. She's got to put them in the right place so that she can pour into them. And then she's got to hold them there until they're full. She's got to stay in the place. And that's her job, and to continually pour out. She has her son's helper. And she poured out. It says, And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Kind of reminds me of what Jesus said when the blind guys came to him in Matthew chapter 9. He says, Do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said unto him, Yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes and saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. This lady's blessing was according to the faith that she exhibited. Just like the other one, both of these cases, they were supposed to prepare for it to happen before it happened. So many times, I want to see it begin to happen so that I can start to prepare for it. I want to say, okay, Lord, I'll trust you. Show me a little sign. I want to be like a Gideon, like do something little miraculous, maybe give me a sign or two, and then once I know you're in it, then I'll join in. He doesn't say that. He says, I want you to go do it. I want you to do it ahead of time. Prepare like it's going to happen. And as much as you prepare is as much as you get. If you don't think he's going to do anything, he's not going to do anything. If you only think he's going to do a little bit, then he's only going to do a little bit. If you only borrow 2 jars, you're going to get 2 jars of oil. You borrow 10, you get 10. 50, you get 50. You know, James talks a lot about faith and works going together. He speaks of wisdom, but I think it applies more than to just wisdom. He says, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. You know, and it's interesting, as long as she's pouring, the oil continues to flow. And I think for us, a lot of times, the Lord will pour into you only as much as you are pouring out into other people. He uses you and I as vessels. We want to fill in, Lord, fill me with your spirit. He doesn't fill you with his spirit so that you can feel full. He doesn't fill you with his spirit so you can feel, you know, the hair on the back of your neck go up. I mean, and don't get me wrong, I really enjoy a good hair raising on the back of my neck. But he really fills us with the Holy Spirit to empower us for service. That's what we see in Acts when he's first poured out, and we see it over and over again. They're always empowered for service. And I think the Lord will pour into us as long as we are pouring into other people. The thing that kind of stood out to me about this, and it also stood out to me from the thing with the ditches, and it kind of goes along with what we've been praying about for a while now and through when we were fasting around Easter. One of the things that I have wanted to see for years and we've been praying about is I want to see some kind of youth ministry here. I really want to see the schools reached, because by and large, we aren't doing much. You know, when I sit in a meeting at the high school with 6 or 7 different pastors, clergy, whatever, and they start saying, well, you know, we need a couple people to do the address from the senior class who want to give a response to whatever I'm ultimately going to share. Who do we have? And they start going through the list, and I can think of one senior that goes to Matanuck from here. You know, the Catholic guy was there, and he says, well, we have 27. Of course, only two of them have ever made it into church, but I know there's 27 good Catholic, you know, I'm thinking, okay. But there's maybe a couple names. Out of all those churches, they could come up with two or three people, and most of the comments were, well, yeah, they come out to church, but they're not going to speak. In fact, I would like to be there to see their face when you ask them, but no, there's no way, or no, you don't want that one to, because by and large, with the exception of a couple, we're not hitting too many people in the high school. And one of the things that we've been praying about, and we've beat around a little bit, is I want to see a youth group start, and I see some movings in that way. We've talked about in the past adding onto the side of the building over there, because I want to take the nursery and make a bigger nursery, because the nursery's getting a little smaller, and I want to take that nursery and turn it into a little cafe, a little bookstore, a little lending library, counter where kids can come to youth group, maybe go get a hot chocolate, coffee, hang out with their friends. I want to see that. I really want to see kids get reached. And I'm reading through this about, well, dig some ditches and then we'll see what happens. You pour out the oil, get as many vessels as you can. And I think, well, maybe rather than waiting until every seat is packed, we kind of take the Lord at his word and prepare ahead of time so that when he does, it's ready. Now, and maybe it's just me being weird. I can be weird. So what I want to ask you guys to do is pray. Would you please pray and say, Lord, what would you have us to do? Because we want to be involved. However, Lord, you're going to reach this town, however you're going to reach the high schools, we want to be involved in that. We want to see kids get reached. There are teachers. We do have teachers that go here, that go to those schools. We have people in there. And it just takes one move of the Lord for something big to happen. And so I would like you to join me in praying for the town, specifically for the schools. You know, obviously, I have a chance to address some of the graduating class, but it's a graduating class. They're gone from the most of them. That's not where the movement is going to be. And then let's do whatever he tells us to do. I don't know what he wants us to do here to get ready for that, but I want to do that in faith. And so if you guys would join me, in fact, I'm going to pray, and then if you want to take a few minutes and just pray, if you can do that without having to go get your kids, that's great. And let's make ourselves vessels that the Lord can use, that he can pour out in. Obviously, that means we need to be clean. And that means we need to be empty of all our garbage so he can pour in his spirit. But let's dig some holes and see what he'll do. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, you know our heart, Lord, and any heart that is towards these kids is of you anyways, because that's not natural for us. We're selfish by nature. Lord, but if you're putting a desire in our hearts to reach people, whether it be at our jobs or at our school or wherever, Lord, that's from you. And we want to see you move. Lord, in order for you to make some changes here physically to this building, Lord, you know financially what we need. And that's something that you'll have to do. Lord, if you're guiding us there, you'll provide. I'm not worried about that. But Lord, I pray that you would give us one mind and one heart. Lord, you'd help us to be people who trust you ahead of time to prepare. And Lord, that you would prepare us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. Prepare us, Lord, to be ready to serve and to minister and to love on whoever does come out that you send our way. And Lord, we pray that you would just do mighty things. God, we're excited to see you move. We know you will do what you say. We pray that you would use us. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.